Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, as Pope Francis is chosen as Time magazine Person of the Year 2013, the head of the Vatican Press Office, Jesuit Father Federico Lombardi, relays a comment from the Pope himself. Pope Francis says hunger is a scandal at his Wednesday general audience, when photos say more than words to denounce poverty. Monsignor Peter Fleetwood tells me how Advent is a time of expectancy. I go on a visit with a professor of fine arts to a Roman church which houses a bambinello, as Pope Francis is about to bless the bambinelli for the Christmas crib this Sunday in St. Peter's Square. Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us a musical meditation, focusing on this third Sunday of Advent. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin this week by highlighting how Pope Francis was chosen as Time magazine's Person of the Year for 2013. He's the third Roman pontiff to receive this honour after John the 23rd in 1962 and John Paul II in 1994, both of whom, as we know, will be canonised in April 2014. The head of the Holy See's press office, Jesuit Father Federico Lombardi, relayed a message from Pope Francis.
The decision didn't come as a surprise, given the great resonance and attention surrounding the election of Pope Francis right from the start of the new pontificate. The fact that one of the most prestigious awards to be attributed by the international press should go to someone who promotes spiritual, religious, and moral values, as well as call for peace and greater justice in an incisive manner, is a positive sign. As for the Pope himself, he's not someone who seeks fame and success, because he has put his life at the service of announcing the gospel of the love of God for mankind. It is pleasing to the Pope that this service should appeal and give hope to women and men, and if this choice of Person of the Year should mean that many people have understood this message, at least implicitly, the Pope is really happy about this. On the same day he received this tribute, the Holy Father spoke out once again against the scourge of hunger. He did so during his Wednesday general audience with pilgrims from across the world, who'd gathered in a chilly but sunny St. Peter's Square. His words, whereas they often are, of encouragement to people not to remain indifferent. The scandal that millions of people suffer from hunger, rather than paralyze us, he remarked on this occasion, must inspire each and every one of us to act.
Lo scandalo per i milioni di persone che soffrono la fame non deve paralizzarci.
Whether we are single or part of a family, of a community, of an institution, or whether we belong to a government, in order to eliminate this injustice.
Governi per eliminare questa ingiustizia.
On this occasion, the Pope also highlighted as to how this month, Caritas Internationalis, has launched an international campaign to fight hunger and food waste by the theme of One Human Family, Food for All. Earlier in the week, Pope Francis had put his full support behind the campaign with a video message in which he noted that nearly 1 billion people still suffer from hunger worldwide today, adding how we cannot look the other way and pretend this does not exist. In his customary manner, he also appealed to those present in the square to repeat this particular motto.
Lo ricordiamo, lo repetiamo insieme.
The Gospel of Jesus shows us the way, Pope Francis went on to say, we should trust in Providence and share our daily bread without wasting it. This appeal followed his weekly catechesis, which was based on the Creed, in which he reminded those present that we'll all be held accountable before God for the good we have done or failed to do in this life. And he said, the Church invites us to regard this final judgment with joyful hope, as Jesus will be at our side. But he noted, God's judgment takes place in our lives each day, by the way in which we respond to Christ's teaching.
and imitate him in serving our brothers and sisters. Meanwhile, here at Vatican Radio, shortly after Pope Francis had denounced hunger as a scandal and urged us all not to look the other way, the photographic exhibition illustrating the global scourge of extreme poverty was inaugurated. The title of this exhibition is Why Poverty? And is part of a wider-ranging project involving Prospettiva Otto Cultural Association and indeed other organisations in a year-long commitment to raise awareness and promote initiatives in the name of solidarity and action. Well, what's special about this exhibition, apart, of course, from the beautiful black and white and colour photographs, it's the fact that the captions accompanying each image have no geographical or temporal indication, but a papal quotation that shines the light on the theme of poverty in Catholic social teaching. Linda Bordoni spoke to our colleague Stefano Lecinski, who organised and set up the exhibition.
We have 30 photographs which are displayed in this exhibition. The theme, of course, is the theme of poverty in the world. And we decided not to write under the pictures where they were taken. And this was a precise and intentional decision, because we wanted that people could imagine that these pictures were taken in any place close to their houses or to their lives. So are scenes that you can see everywhere, but they represent something that you usually do not observe. You see, maybe on the streets, these extreme forms of poverty, but you never stop and reflect on what they really mean.
So, Stefano says, the exhibition offers us an occasion to reflect and take stock of the fact that poverty passes us by every day and in every place. But more often than not, we choose to turn away.
You can stop, look, really, and reflect on what are the reasons for this extreme poverty. And this is why the exhibition takes the title of Why Poverty? There are millions of people in the world who don't have the essential, really have nothing. And we see it in these kind of pictures. And that is real poverty. The real poverty, extreme poverty, is when you have to choose between living or dying.
And our thanks there go to Stefano Lecinski and, of course, to Linda Bordoni. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd now like to focus on the Advent season by bringing you a conversation I had recently with Monsignor Peter Fleetwood from the Liverpool Archdiocese, who's an expert in interreligious dialogue and has often been entrusted with parishes across England.
Advent is probably the most pleasant but misunderstood season in the church year, because I think most of the people where I've been parish priest and where I've worked in parishes and schools are under pressure from the culture that surrounds us to be in Christmas mode a month before Christmas happens. But really, I've tried to help people over the years to understand that there's a lot to be gained from keeping to Advent, in the sense of not having Christmas songs until as close as possible to Christmas, not putting too many decorations up until Christmas is there itself. Christmastide is different from Advent, but unfortunately our culture, because of commercial pressure, I think mainly, and the pressure of organising things in schools to suit the school rather than to suit the faith, makes people think of Christmas far too early, whereas that means you miss out on all that lovely sets of readings and songs and meditations that are all to do with expectancy and waiting for the coming of the Lord, rather than pretending he's here already and then having to have a strange experience on Christmas Day when you wonder what it's all about.
You spoke about the commercial side to Christmas, and there's this cliche that we've taken Christ out of Christmas, no?
People often say that, and people have even given me signs to put on my car saying, keep Christ in Christmas. Well, I'm all for keeping Christ in Christmas, obviously, but I don't think he has disappeared. Of all the feasts in the year, I think people in Northern Europe, certainly in America, if they forget all the other feasts, one they never forget, even if they're not Christians, is the birth of Christ. There are a few cases, and they're always highlighted every year, especially by people running radio stations and newspapers and television programmes, of people who say, well, I don't really know what it's about. I think the majority and most families still are aware of Christ being involved in Christmas, obviously. The only thing is, the appearances now seem to be indicating that there are a lot of people who don't want to mention Christ at Christmas. More and more people are telling me that it's very hard to find a Christmas card which is about Christmas as such. It's very easy to find cards about robins and camels and snow scenes and whatever, but to find a proper Christmas card in the shop to be able to send one to your friends, that is getting more difficult. But I think that's only part of the picture. If I speak to people, they genuinely do see something special, even if they don't always understand it, in remembering the birth of Christ.
I know you've worked a lot in interreligious dialogue. Do people ask you what Advent means, what Christmas means?
I think sometimes we're in the bizarre situation in my own home country, England, where we're quite apologetic and people say, oh, we mustn't thrust our beliefs down anybody else's throat. I don't think we've ever really done that, and I don't think it's a realistic expression of the state of affairs. A few years ago, the people in one part of the country wanted to change the name of the Christmas holidays to Winterval, the winter interval. They wanted to have those two words in one, the Winterval, rather than Christmas. And the people who complained the loudest were Sikhs and Muslims and other religions all in the West Midlands. They banded together and they told the local council, don't be ridiculous. We may not be Christians, but we actually quite enjoy Christmas and we love our Christian friends to celebrate their feasts as we celebrate ours. So there's a great respect, I think, when we stick to our church year. I don't know if they know what Advent is about, but I certainly think they do respect our attachment, or sometimes an emotional attachment, but sometimes a very pious attachment to remembering the birth of Jesus.
If, for example, a Muslim or a Sikh were to ask you what is Advent, what would you reply?
Well, I think the first thing I would do is say that we remember certain figures in our faith more than anything else. The first one is St. John the Baptist. He's the first one who appears in the Advent masses that we celebrate on the Sundays leading up to Christmas. And he is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. In English culture, I think a lot of people are aware of a piece of music, an oratorio written by Handel called The Messiah. And in there are lots of pieces of scripture put to music. And most of the pieces of scripture are ones we listen to on the days and weeks before Christmas. It's the announcement of the coming of the Saviour. So I think I would say to people who didn't know much about Christianity that they should, if they want to know more, find out who John the Baptist was and what he was trying to say. He was like a voice in the wilderness preparing a pathway for the Lord using words that came from the prophet Isaiah. The second person that comes to mind in Advent, and this is probably the most beautiful part of Advent, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's a season of expectancy. She, like any mother, as the time came close for her to have her child, would be excited, probably a bit worried. The first child, what's it going to be like? How is the baby going to be? And I think Muslim women just because they're women, can all tune in to that part of the season much more than I can. But even I am always overjoyed when I meet women who are very close to giving birth, and they very often ask for a blessing. There's so much involved in those months and weeks leading up to a birth that it's a really tremendously special human experience. And to be close to Mary is something that a lot of Christian families who still try to celebrate Advent try to do very consciously. She is one of the figures they hold very close in their hearts.
And Christmas?
Christmas, I think the person who said most about Christmas, funnily enough, comes from Italy, and that's St. Francis. One year he asked his friend Giovanni to lend him a cave and also to help him gather the people together from the valley near a little town called Greccio.
In Umbria.
In Umbria, yeah, between Rieti and Assisi. And good enough, it snowed on the night before Christmas, and apparently the scene was very touching, and it's a scene that has become part of Christian culture, certainly in Europe, and sometimes it's been transported to other continents, even though the weather is a bit different. The scene is of snow in the night time and people carrying lamps. What that recalls is the people coming from the different farms and villages and towns, all coming to this place because they'd heard through Giovanni and Francis that there was going to be a different celebration of Christmas this year. And some of them brought their animals from the farms, and one person even brought a brand new baby. And Francis's job that night was, he was a deacon, he wasn't a priest, Francis. He read the gospel, and according to Tommaso di Celano, who wrote the life of St. Francis, you could have heard a pin drop. People were so struck by the presence of animals, children, people wrapped up against the weather. It was all done at the dead of night for the midnight mass. Francis wanted to tell people, without words, but with pictures of the pictures were the other people with them, the image, the sight, and the sounds and the smells, that when Jesus was born, it didn't just change human history, it touched everything that had ever been created. And that's the great insight of St. Francis, which, funnily enough, I think was one of the reasons that our new Pope chose his name. He spoke to the press after he was elected, and he said, Francis is the poor man, Francis is the man of dialogue, and Francis is the man of creation. And don't we have a shocking relationship with creation nowadays? I think Pope Francis, has been struck, as I have, by Saint Francis's desire to respect everything God ever made. And that comes to a focal point in a very beautiful way in that living crib that was first experienced at Greccio. And I think many people have tried to recreate in paintings, or even having a living crib outside their church in parts of London or wherever you are in the world. To have that little insight of Francis brought back to us at Christmas time is beautiful. And I think it says a lot to people.
And here in Italy, they have these little cribs in their homes which stem from that time, no?
Yeah, I think I'm extremely grateful for my time in Italy, for understanding where the crib notion came from, and I'm very amused and also very delighted, if I'm ever here around Christmas time, to go around the churches and see the way they all compete to have the best crib and the biggest crib and the most colourful one, the one with the most moving parts. And
but not just in churches, though, in homes
no,
too.
No, all sorts of places, yeah. It has affected people, I think, and people hang on to that because it's a beautiful insight.
And of course, children here don't write to Father Christmas, they write to baby Jesus.
Well, good for them.
To get presents at Christmas.
That's great.
And warm thanks there go to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood. And now, as Pope Francis is soon to bless the so-called Bambinelli in St. Peter's Square on Sunday, the little statuettes representing baby Jesus to be placed in the Christmas crib on Christmas Eve, I thought I'd take you with me on a visit to one particular statuette dear to the Romans. That's with Professor of Fine Arts Breeder Ennis, who joins me in the Basilica of Santa Maria in Araceli. Having made our way to the top of the Capitoline Hill, up the steep 124 steps, we've entered this church, where a wooden statue representing, as I said, the child Jesus, is housed. A crown statue with a doll-like quality to it, known as the Bambinello, which is placed each year in this church's Christmas crib. But why don't you join us there? Christmas music, Breeder. Breeder Innes is my guide to this famous basilica, particularly linked to Christmas. It's called St. Mary in Araceli, Santa Maria in Araceli, which means Altar of Heaven, St. Mary of the Altar of Heaven.
It's a church which has witnessed the entire history of Rome and right up to recent times. So it's no coincidence that Romans hold this church as the fondest place in Rome for Christmas. I mean, they associate this church with Christmas.
So inside this church, there's a special little statue, a doll-like statue, yes, in a way, covered from head to toe in jewellery. Yes. And people come here and leave letters to this image. Mm. What is this devotion? Can we describe this little doll-like image a bit?
Yes, it's a strange story, and I suppose
it's in wood, no?
Yes, it's in wood. It was made by, at least believed to have been made by a Franciscan friar who was in Jerusalem at the end of the 15th century, and he carved this statue out of an olive tree from the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't have enough paints to finish painting the statue, and apparently it finished on its own. It was fully painted, like a miracle, no? And then what happened was he had to throw it overboard on the way back to stop it being stolen, to throw it overboard on the way back to Italy. But it stayed in the water and followed the ship all the way back to Livorno. And so the miraculous element of the statue is renowned. Also, over the centuries, this statue has been brought to the houses of various people who have been ill, because at one point it was taken, stolen actually, by a lady who kept it in her house. And when she became gravely ill, she confessed to the priest that she had taken this statue. And the statue miraculously returned on its own to the church here. The bells were ringing out at midnight to announce this fact. So this statue has always been considered as a type of solace, and a statue which gives a sense of compassion to people who are seriously ill. So at one point, I believe that they used to have carriages lined up outside the Campidoglio here waiting for one family to bring it to the person who was sick and bring it back and then give it to the next family, etc., 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 until it came back into its little chapel here. Also, it was crowned by the Vatican in the 1800s because this was one of the powers that the Pope had to crown, literally with a jewelled crown, any image of the Madonna or the Bambino, which had particular importance for the spiritual life of the Roman people. And as you can see, it has a jewelled crown. The swaddling clothes are covered in gold. There are little rubies and other jewels on the outside, but it's a cuddly little baby, even though the child is adorned like a king, in a sense. He still has this little baby quality, this round, cuddly feeling to him. So I think you get the two different messages from this statue. You get the one where you know it's Christ the Redeemer in miniature, you know, the small version of him, no? But at the same time, you know that it's also a real baby, and you get the feeling that the measurement is right, the cuddliness is right. And this is the one thing I love about this baby. It's such a cuddly little kid. And so for Christmas, that's why the children love it. They send letters to him. They read poems and make little speeches to it during Christmas. And Christmas Eve, it's brought from the chapel and put in the crib here in the crib chapel, which is specially built. And it remains there until the Epiphany, and then it goes back to its little chapel.
We're listening there to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently teaching at the American University of Rome. Our thanks go to her once again. Time now for our musical meditation for this third Sunday in Advent. For this, we join Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
For a young child, the days leading up to Christmas are full of excitement. I can remember how I used to count the days, opening a new door on my Advent calendar for each day of December as the 25th came closer and closer. When it gets to 8 days before Christmas, the church begins a kind of countdown. The readings at Mass tell us the story day by day leading up to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And every day from the 17th of December right through to the 23rd, there's a beautiful plain chant antiphon to sing each day at Vespers. All seven of them contain an urgent plea, Veni, come Lord, come. Each of these antiphons begins by addressing our Lord with a title taken from the Old Testament. O Adonai, O Key of David, O Emmanuel. That's why they're called the O antiphons. The first in the series is called O Sapientia, O Wisdom, you come forth from the mouth of the Most High. You fill the universe and hold all things together in a strong yet gentle manner. O come to teach us the way of truth. These seven antiphons are full of wonderful images expressing the hope of God's people waiting for the birth of the Saviour. O Radix Jesse, O Root of Jesse, kings fall silent before you, whom the peoples acclaim. O come to deliver us. That's the antiphon for the 19th of December. And you'll notice it uses the same music as the one we had before. In fact, all the O antiphons have the same music, slightly adjusted to match the words each time. I expect you can all think of examples where the same hymn tune can be used with different sets of words. But I was fascinated to find examples of the same thing happening in plain song. All the O antiphons use the same music. And so too does a completely different antiphon, O Doctor Optime, sung at Vespers on the feast of a Doctor of the Church. Those monks who put the chant books together knew how to make the most of a good tune. But jumping ahead a few centuries, some Victorian hymn writers decided they wanted to make the most of the wonderful texts of the O antiphons. The well-known Advent hymn we heard at the start of the programme is a kind of collage of all the Old Testament images used in the O antiphons. The tune is an old French processional chant. The words express our fervent Advent hope. O come, thou key of David, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. The refrain expresses the joy that comes bursting out of us as we await the coming of the Lord.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Our thanks go to him as well. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget that I'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join me then. Meanwhile, should you wish to find out more about our programming, check out our website. The address is www.rv.va and then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.